Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Thanks for letting us come this morning. We're going to be in 1 Timothy, if you want to open your Bibles there. I'm a little bit nervous about being the new guy, and let me tell you a story about why I get nervous about being new. Back when I was graduating from high school and going to college, I went to Hannibal LaGrange College, and I didn't know anybody there. And so I had no friends that went there. I was coming in totally cold, and so I went to the freshman orientation. And it started off in the gymnasium, and I found my way into the gym, and there was a section of bleachers over here, and there was a few students sitting there, and I went over and sat next to them, and I turned to the girl sitting on my right, and I said, "Hi, my name's Andy, what's your name?" And she completely ignored me, like didn't even acknowledge my existence, and I thought, okay, well, maybe she had a bad boyfriend or something. And so a few minutes later, a guy came up, and he sat on my left, and I turned to him, and I said, "Hi, my name's Andy, what's your name?" Nothing, like stone cold, just didn't even look at me. And so I was thinking, this is kind of weird. Like, we're from Missouri, Midwestern nice, like what's going on here? And I didn't really understand what was happening, but I just, okay, I'm the new guy, I don't know. And then the thing started and the speaker got up and began to speak, and somebody from the very front row stood up and turned around and started sign language to our section. And I had missed, there was a little sign right there that said, "Deaf students sit here." So, ever since then, I've been a little nervous about being the new guy. So thanks for the prayer and for the grace. As I was preparing to bring God's word to you this morning, I asked the Lord what he wanted me to share with you. I felt like he said, just preach the gospel. Just the gospel. Don't get creative. Don't get any big ideas. Don't get flashy. Just the straight gospel. And yes, a lot of people have already heard the gospel, but it never gets old. Whether you've received the gospel 30, 40, 50 years ago, or whether you haven't received the gospel yet, it's new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. And so I just want to share the basic straight gospel with you. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And while you're finding that, let me set it up this way. I like true or false quizzes. You get a 50-50 chance. So here are some questions, true or false. The Great Wall of China is the only man-made structure that can be seen from outer space. How many of you say true? How many of you say false? The answer is actually false. It's a popular idea, but I've been told, in my research, that you actually can't see that without a telescope. But do you know what you can see? City lights. You can see, like in big urban areas, you can see city lights from outer space. So that's not quite true. Here's another one. Lightning never strikes the same place twice. True, false? How many of you say true? How many of you say false? And it is false. You're right. A few years ago, we were watching an old episode of Ripley's Believe It or Not with our kids, and they were interviewing a woman that had actually been struck by lightning twice. And I thought, I hope she's a believer. I don't, but third time's a charm, I guess. Anyway, here's one. Bananas are berries, but strawberries are not. True? False? It's true. According to the horticultural definition of a berry, the seeds are supposed to be on the inside of the fruit, which they are in strawberries, or are not in strawberries. They're on the outside, but they are in bananas. Okay, one more just for fun. Humans use only 10% of their brains. How many of you say true? How many of you say false? What would your answer change if it was husbands use only 10% of their brains? How many of you say true? Corinne would say, "I'm not sure it's even that much." But actually, humans use all their brains. That's also another commonly mistaken idea. But the reason why we're doing these, aside from just kind of breaking the ice and having fun, is that the best lies are wrapped in truth. The best, most effective lies are mostly true and just a little bit false. They sound good, they look good, they feel good, but they're just a little off. We live in a world where we have a spiritual enemy. His name is Satan, and he is a master liar. And he very rarely comes out with a direct, bold-faced lie. He takes something that's true, and he twists it just a little bit and makes it false. And those little twists make all the difference. So consider one of the most widely held beliefs in our world today. If you're a good person who believes in Jesus, God will accept you. That is one of the most popularly held ideas across our country. If you're a good person who believes in Jesus, God will accept you. And it sounds good. It even sounds biblical because the Bible calls us to believe in Jesus. We have to have faith in Christ. That's very clear. The Bible also calls us over and over to repent of our sin, to turn away from sin, to be obedient to God's word, to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy, right? And so we say, the Bible calls us to be holy, the Bible calls us to believe in Jesus, so if you're a good person who believes in Jesus, then you're in. You've got a spot in his kingdom. God will accept you. It sounds good, but the problem is, it's a lie. It's a demonic lie. And it's not a new lie. In fact, it's a very old lie. A version of this lie was being taught in the ancient city of Ephesus 2,000 years ago. And that's one reason why the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of 1 Timothy, to correct lies like that one. Because lies are overcome by truth. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, we're going to see the truth and we're going to see the trust. Let's look first at the truth. It comes from chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The truth is found in that paragraph, and here's the truth. Jesus came to save sinners. The lie is, if you're a good person who believes in Jesus, God accepts you. The truth is, no, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not the good people. He came to save sinners, not the righteous. He came to find the lost. He came to restore the broken. He came to heal the sick. He came to justify the guilty. He didn't come to justify those who are not guilty. He came to justify the guilty. Jesus himself said it this way in Luke chapter 5, verse 31. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call the sinners. He didn't come to heal the healthy. He came to heal the spiritually sick as well as the physically sick. Right? So Jesus came to save sinners. That's the truth. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "I am exhibit A of that truth. I am evidence," that Paul says, "that Jesus came to save sinners," because the Apostle Paul calls himself the foremost of all sinners, the chief of sinners. Paul had dedicated his life before he was saved. He had dedicated his life to eradicating Christianity. He traveled around the region, finding Christians and hauling them off to prison. He even presided over some of their executions. He had dedicated his life to stomping out Christianity in the Roman Empire. And then one day, Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus and totally changed his life, turned everything for him around. The man who was a persecutor of Christians became a preacher of the gospel. The man who was ending churches became a church planter. Everything in Paul's life changed. And Paul recognized that God had mercy on him while he was an enemy of Christ. God didn't say, "Okay, Paul, I have a plan for your life. I need you to fix these problems first, and then I can, and then I'll call you, and then I'll use you." No, Paul says, "Grace overflowed for me in love and faith in Christ Jesus." Before, even though Paul was a blasphemer, even though Paul was a persecutor, even though Paul was an insolent opponent, Jesus judged him faithful. Jesus called him to preach the message of Christ. Paul received mercy when he didn't deserve it. He didn't love Jesus, but Jesus loved him. And the point that he's making is when Jesus looks at us, when he looks at you, when he looks at me, he doesn't see our faults, our failures, our mistakes, doesn't see the things that we are doing wrong. He sees who we are in Christ. He sees who he's making us into. He sees the righteousness of Christ that's been credited to our account. And what Paul means when he says that Christ had mercy on him for this reason, that he might display his perfect patience as an example, what he's saying is the patience of God is so amazing. His grace is so abundant that if God could save somebody as bad as Paul, God can save anybody. Nobody is too far gone for the grace of Christ to reach. If God can save somebody as bad as Paul, God can save somebody as bad as me. If God can save somebody as bad as Paul, God can save somebody as bad as you. If God can call somebody like Paul to be a preacher of the gospel, God can send any one of us out to share Christ in our world. If Jesus will forgive and save someone like Paul, Jesus will forgive and save you. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, not the righteous. We know that gospel, but you know, somebody might be saying, well, why doesn't God save the righteous? Like, why doesn't God save good people too? I get it. Jesus came to save bad people. He died on the cross for all the sins. Like, I'm a bad person. Okay, I'm. But what about the good people? Doesn't God want them to be saved too? And I think that's a valid question. And personally, I think that God would be absolutely delighted to save the righteous, if there were any. There aren't any. Right? That's like saying, why didn't God come to save the mermaids? Because there are no mermaids. Right? They don't exist. They're not real. There are no righteous people. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one on earth who is righteous, not even one. Jesus would be delighted to save the righteous people if there were any righteous people to be saved, but there aren't. That's the power of the gospel. You don't have to be a good person who believes in Jesus to be saved, because you can't be a good person without Christ. It doesn't work that way. God wants us to be righteous. God wants us to be holy. God wants us to follow him and be transformed into the image of his son. But that all happens after he accepts us, after he loves us, after he brings us into his household. Even following the rules in the Bible won't make you a righteous person. A lot of people did that in Jesus' day. Follow all the rules in the Bible and you'll be a good person and God will love you. And we just can't do it. I learned this firsthand when I was finishing high school and starting college. I struggled with addiction. And I was a believer, but I, no matter what I did, no matter how hard I tried, I could not kick the addiction. I would always find myself going right back, and I didn't want to be there. I hated it, but somehow I couldn't get free of it. And I tried all these different programs and behavior management and all these different things. And it wasn't until I stopped relying on my own strength and started depending on the power of God in my life that I began to experience freedom. Over 20 years of sobriety from that addiction because of God's grace, not my effort, right? We can't make ourselves righteous. We can't make ourselves good. We don't have to clean ourselves up to be accepted by God. And in Christian theological terms, we say it like this. There's an order to how things work. It starts with God's grace. God's grace is the initiation. And then that leads to our faith in Jesus. And God's grace works through our faith to accomplish our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith and not by works, Ephesians 2 says. So God's grace works through faith to bring our salvation. And then, after grace, after faith, after salvation, then comes sanctification. Then God begins to make us holy. He begins to work out the sin in our lives. He does the work. It is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He gives us the desire and then he gives us the strength. Paul even said, I thank him who has given me strength. Paul wasn't following Jesus in his own strength. He was following Jesus in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So why does this matter? Because religious self-effort always ends in sin. No matter how well-intentioned it is, no matter how what I hope to do, when I'm trying to do it myself through religious practice, it always ends in sin. It makes all the difference in the world. We have to get this order right, and it takes the pressure off, right? I don't have to be good enough. I don't have to try hard enough. If I stumble and fall, Jesus is right there to pick me up and put me right back on the path with him, right? Because I've already been accepted. Nothing I can do could ever make God love me any more than he already loves me. No matter how many times I read the Bible, no matter how many hours I spend in prayer, no matter how many church services I attend, God will never love me any more than he already loves me right now. And nothing we could do could ever make him love us any less. No matter how many times I mess up, no matter how many times I miss a day, no matter what happens, God will never love me any less. His love is perfect and complete. And so there's no pressure. I don't have to practice my faith in Christianity like it's a job because I'm working really hard to try to be a good person so that God will be happy with me, so that God will love me. Well, God's already loved me. So now I get to practice my faith simply as an opportunity to be with God, to spend time with the God who loves me and gave himself for me. I don't have to justify myself. I've already been justified in Christ. I don't have to prove myself. I've already been accepted in Christ. I don't have to make myself lovely so that God will love me. I'm already lovely because he loves me. In fact, it's his love that makes us lovely. And the righteousness that I have isn't my righteousness at all. It's Christ's righteousness that's been credited to my account. All right, so it takes all the pressure off. It's the difference between practicing your faith as work and practicing your faith as rest. Right? When you work really hard and you finally get that vacation, and I'm sitting next to Corinne in the sand and the kids are running and playing at the beach, it doesn't feel like work. Right? It's just, oh, isn't this nice to relax, sitting next to the person I love most in the world, watching our kids run and play. How relaxing is that? When I get up early in the morning, you know, we've got 5 kids, so if I'm going to have quiet time with the Lord, it has to be before they wake up. When I get up early in the morning and I've got my coffee and my Bible and my journal and I sit on my couch to spend some time with God, it doesn't feel like, oh, I gotta check this Bible reading box off for the day because I can be a good person because I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to read the Bible. It doesn't feel like that. Do you know what it feels like? Finally, got some quiet space, me and my Lord and his word and a cup of coffee, and we just get to be together. I just get to be with Jesus, right? It's not work at all. If I don't get through all the chapters on my Bible reading checklist, it doesn't even matter. Because I'm just relaxing with Christ. I'm practicing my faith as rest, not work. And when you get this order right, your faith becomes a Sabbath, and you're resting in him. That's the truth. Jesus came to save sinners. That's the gospel truth that Paul writes to Timothy. And then there's the trust. That comes from verses 18 through 20. Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." In this paragraph, Paul gives us the trust or the charge of what are we going to do with this truth that he's given to us. But we're going to look at that. But first, we have to go back to what does it mean that he's handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan? That sounds kind of weird. You have to understand the way that the metaphor here. You can think of it like sheep. If sheep are with the flock in the sheepfold, they're protected and safe from the predators. But if a lone sheep is wandering out in the wilderness, it's vulnerable. There are wolves, there are lions, there are predators that would attack that sheep. So Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander used to be part of our fellowship, but I've excluded them from the fellowship of the church. Inside the body of Christ, we're safe, we're protected. There are real spiritual enemies out there that would attack us spiritually. But I've excluded them from the fellowship of this church, and they are now wandering out in the wilderness, vulnerable to spiritual attack. And the question is, why in the world would Paul do that to Hymenaeus and Alexander? Because these two guys are two of the men who were teaching the lie to the Ephesians. They were saying, you have faith in Jesus, that's great. You have to have faith in Jesus, but you also have to eat kosher. You also have to be circumcised. You also have to keep the Sabbath. You also have to follow all the rules that are in the Old Testament for the Jews. If you don't do all those things, you're not really in. You're not really part of God's chosen people. So great that you have faith in Jesus, that's wonderful, but you also have to follow all of the Old Testament laws and become a Jew in order to be really part of the kingdom. And Paul said, that's a lie. You don't have to follow the rules and follow Jesus in order to be accepted. You have to follow Jesus. That's the truth. And so he warned them multiple times, and they would not stop teaching this false gospel. And so finally he said, I've excluded them from this fellowship. And he called them out by name, which is rather intense. But let's go back to the beginning of this paragraph. This charge I entrust to you, he says. This charge, this truth. Jesus came to save sinners. This is the truth, and I'm entrusting it to you, Timothy. And the charge to Timothy was to correct the false teaching. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus so that he could correct what was being, the lies that were being taught, so he could proclaim the truth. And that's what Timothy's charge was. How does this apply to us? Well, God's entrusted us with this truth that Jesus came to save sinners. What is he charging you to do with it? God has trusted you to know this truth. Jesus came for you. He came for me. He came to save sinners. What are you going to do with it? What is the charge that he's giving to you? And here are a few options. Number one, believe it. Believe it. Can I honestly believe that Jesus came to save even someone like me, with my past, with my background, with what's been done to me, with my mistakes? Can I believe that I'm not too far gone for his grace? Can I believe that about myself? Can I believe that about my neighbor? Right? Can God even save somebody like him? Believe it, not just in a way that, yeah, I know that's true, but is it true about me? Is it true of me? Is it true for me? Is the fact that Jesus Christ came to save sinners the foundation that undergirds my definition of reality? Right? Believe it. And sometimes people will say, well, I can believe that. Jesus came to save bad people. But we oftentimes can slip into this idea that I still have to read my Bible, I still have to do the good things in order to please God, in order that God would love me. And so the second thing that we do is believe it and then hold on to it. Don't compromise it. It's really easy that the longer we follow Christ, the longer we're part of the church, it's really easy to kind of slip back into this way of thinking like, well, my grandma's been sick and she doesn't seem to be getting any better. Maybe I'll just read a few extra chapters of the Bible this week and kind of put in a good word with God. As though somehow, because I did this thing, then God will heal my grandma. Right? That's not how it works. And we don't usually think of it kind of on the surface like that. But here's a way that this often hits me. When I sin or when I mess up, when I fail, I often think, okay, I need to spend a little bit of extra time in prayer. I need to maybe read a few extra chapters of the Bible. I need to visit a shut-in. And then if I do those things, God will be happy with me again. And then I catch myself and I think, I'm already loved. I should do all those things, but not so that he'll forgive me. He's already forgiven me. I just need to come to him and receive his grace. So believe it, hold on to it, and allow it to shape your life. Paul told Timothy to hold on to this, holding faith and a good conscience. Allow it to shape who you're becoming. And when he talks about the good conscience there, what he's saying is listen to the Holy Spirit's prompting through your conscience. God has put a direct line in each one of us to the Holy Spirit. It's called our conscience. And the Holy Spirit will speak to us through our conscience. And some people say, well, how do I know if my conscience is right? It's not always right. Sometimes our conscience is wrong. But Paul also wrote in Romans 12 that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What he's talking about there is your conscience being transformed by God's word, by prayer, by the community of faith. As we follow Jesus together, learning in his word, growing in his spirit, he begins to retune our conscience so that the frequencies align with him, and our conscience over time becomes renewed and transformed. And what will happen is the Holy Spirit will convict you here and there in little ways. I used to, back when smartwatches were first coming out, the very first smartwatch that ever came out was called the Pebble watch. Anybody have a Pebble watch? Nobody, I think John did, yeah. But we're nerds together. The Pebble watch, I liked my Pebble watch. It wasn't anything like smartwatches today. Like, it couldn't do 800 million things. But what I really liked about it is on my wrist, whenever somebody would text me, it would vibrate. It would buzz my wrist. And that was really helpful because I don't always feel my phone vibrating in my pocket, right? I think I've carried my phone in this pocket for so long, the nerve endings are dead. And so Corinne will say, I texted you 5 times. And I'm like, I didn't hear it. I didn't feel it. But when it's on my wrist, it's like, oh, that's there. And I could look at my watch and I could see it was Corinne or somebody, and I knew whether or not I needed to text them back right away. And so what happens is the Holy Spirit will buzz us. You need to apologize. You need to say you're sorry for that. Or you need to invite that person over for dinner, right? Or you need to give to that missionary. You need to do that. Whatever it might be, whatever our next steps are, he'll buzz us. He'll buzz us. And that's how we allow the truth of the gospel to shape who we become, because we're relying on the Holy Spirit. We're not trying to make it happen ourselves. We're listening to him. We're surrendered to him. You can't make yourself righteous, no matter how hard you try. That's what God does. That's his work. Our job is to listen. And when he says, take that step, then we say, oh, okay, I'll take that step. And you don't have to do it in your own strength. You do it in the strength that Christ Jesus gives. That's the gospel. That's how he transforms you. That's how it shapes who we become. So what I want to do as we close this morning is I just have some questions. It's sort of like a spiritual self-assessment. And I want us to invite God to convict us, to buzz us or tap us on the shoulder through these questions and see if any of these questions hit you. If the Holy Spirit says, yeah, that's one that you need to work on, that there's a next step for you there. I'll help you with that. But I just want us to practice that, listening to God tap us on the shoulder so that we can follow him and grow in Christ together. Let me pray, and then I'll walk us through this. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son. Every single one of my sins was in the future when Jesus died on the cross. And so every single one of my sins is forgiven in Christ, even the ones I haven't yet committed. And I pray that the reality of that truth would sink into our hearts and give us rest. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us in that way, perfect, complete, and for giving us the righteousness that you earned so that we could have a seat at the table in God's kingdom. Lord, our desire is to grow in our faith, is to follow you, is to become the people that you've called us to be. And so we invite you to buzz us or tap us on the shoulder. And as we walk through these questions together, church, just keep your eyes closed, your hearts focused on God. And Lord, would you speak to us through your word, through your spirit? I'm going to ask these questions, and we invite you to tap us, to buzz us. See if anything is true of you. Do I think that God's love for me changes based on how well I follow the rules? Like, when I'm not behind on my Bible reading plan, God loves me just a little more. Or when I messed up, God loves me just a little less. Do I think that? Do I feel spiritually superior or inferior when I compare myself to others? Like, man, I'll never be as spiritual as Bryce. He led communion. Or, man, I'm glad I'm not a mess like that person. Do I feel that? Am I easily offended by others? Am I quick to criticize? Have I lost the joy in my faith? And I feel like weary and overwhelmed with trying to do all the right things. Am I more concerned about what people see than my inner relationship with God? Is my concern to look good, or is it to be transformed? When I sin, do I try to do good things so that God will forgive me? Do I struggle to forgive others when they sin against me? When something bad happens to me, do I think, that's not fair? I've been going to church. I've been reading my Bible. I've been volunteering. Why is this happening? Am I afraid that God won't love me if, fill in the blank? Lord Jesus, all of those things have hit me at one time or another in my life. Thank you for your grace and mercy that overflows for us in love in Christ Jesus. Thank you for lifting the pressure and inviting us deeper into a love relationship with you. Not because of how good we are, but because of how good you are. Thank you for this truth that you came to save sinners like us. And if there's anybody in this room or watching the service online that needs to receive that truth and let go of control of their life and yield to you, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would call them through your Holy Spirit that they might be born again. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.